Okay, today we're looking at a battling in the desert. And we see here in Luke 4, you can turn to Luke 4 if you have your Bibles. Jesus gets engaged in a cage fight is what it boils down to. Last week we saw that he was baptized and a voice came out of heaven. The heavens opened up and the voice from the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This week, hell opens up. And this is before Jesus goes into his public ministry and he is led off into the wilderness. Now, Jesus is God, deity. He's Son of God. But he is also just as much thoroughly man. He is the Son of Man. He is both in one. Of course, we can't conceive of that. The scripture refers to Jesus as the second Adam. And in Genesis 3, in the first Adam, the first man, rebelled in his free will and sinned. And the human race, all descendants of Adam, were plunged into sin and mortality and basically depravity. And the world is the mess that we know it today because of that. But in Genesis 3, God says that a descendant of the woman, a man, will one day come, and he will crush the head of Satan. Christ came as the Son of Man and the Son of God to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God. But in order to be the Lamb who died for the sins of the world, he had to be blameless. He had to be blemishless, just like the Passover lamb that was inspected for a week before they sacrificed the lamb. It had to be without blemish. So Satan comes calling. Satan is not going to give up easily, and he wants to tempt Christ into sin. So look at Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. This is before Jesus goes into his public ministry. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So he goes into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 days. He's fasting. He's not eating anything. And he is tempted for 40 days. Now, the scripture we're going to look at today is just a tiny little snapshot of this 40-day period. This is a mystery. We don't know. We can't see, nor could we probably understand all the drama, all the angst, all the tension that was going on here for 40 days in the wilderness. But it was a horrid situation. And it's interesting to note that it says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into this dry, hard, arduous, punishing circumstance in the wilderness, fasting and being tempted. He was led by the Spirit. The Spirit was with him. Now, sometimes for us, we get in tough situations. Maybe we go through hard, arduous, painful circumstances. And we can feel like there's no God in the world, like he's gone, or he's being mean to us, or he's against us. Not so. It was tough for Christ, but it was actually the Spirit that led him there. There was a purpose in it. And he comes out a stronger, if you can imagine that, as a result. And God has a purpose for what we go through as well. Now, Jesus was for 40 days without eating. Now, that would put him at the brink of death, really. I read up on this. How long could a human go without food? And he can go possibly for a matter of weeks if they drink. Jesus might have had a lot more stamina than a lot of us because he wasn't weighed down and even worn down by sin and worry, fretting. Although, actually, I take that back. We're going to find out he did worry and he did fret. But he wasn't weakened by sin. But he had stamina and he has been fasting here for 40 days. He is starving. We cannot imagine how weak he was, how vulnerable he was. I would think this had to be one of the most vulnerable points in his life. He would be weak physically, everything that implies as far as emotionally and mentally. He would be in a terribly vulnerable state. And in that context, look at verse 3. The devil comes to him and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." That sounds like a good idea. If you're the Son of God, make this stone become bread. Now, we learn something about Satan, our adversary, by this right here. It's good to know about your adversary. You know that the word devil literally means adversary. He is the adversary of Christ, the adversary of the human race, and the adversary of you personally, of your family, of everyone you care about. He is the adversary. Now, we need to know our enemy. There's a little phrase, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? So if you're warned about something, that helps you be forearmed, and we need to be forewarned and forearmed. What do we learn here about Satan? He's an opportunist. He's looking for opportunity. He's a strategist. He looks at Christ here. Jesus is extremely vulnerable. As we've mentioned, starving, hungry, exhausted. And so he wants to use circumstances, and he does it in our lives. If you get in tough circumstances, you know that the Greek word in the New Testament for trial, for temptation, is the same Greek word for trials? Isn't that interesting? Maybe you're in tough trials, in hard situations. You're being tested. You're being tempted. When we're in trials, we're tempted to what? Not trust God, get angry, become bitter, refuse to be thankful for the blessings in our lives because we just look at the negative circumstances, the trials, the hardships. We're tempted to worry, to fret, to not trust, to cut corners, to take things into our own control. And Satan will use those opportunities. Circumstances, or he'll use our attitudes. Satan, opportunist, is like termites to soft wood. You know, termites, they don't usually, as far as I know, attack good, solid, healthy wood. If there's water damage, it's softened up, the termites will make their way there. We got an issue with that in the church office right now. It's where water had gotten into the wood, and we've got termites in one small area. Don't freak out. But he's looking for the soft wood in your life. It could be your attitudes. It could be you're prone to fear and worry and anxiety, and that's just your natural bent. Well, guess what? He's looking to that. He smells that. He's going after that. He will try to attack you at that point. Or maybe you're a proud person or full of jealousy or envy. He'll use that. And he'll take that places in your soul and perhaps in your life circumstances you would never imagine. Or maybe you're laid down with, burdened down with guilt and shame in your life. He will get in there and give you thoughts to just put you down and pull you down. Or maybe you're a controller. You just dominate and control situations. He'll use that. He'll use whatever we give him. Or he'll use our circumstances because he's an opportunist. And here we see him taking the opportunity of Christ's circumstance to go after him, to tempt him. Second thing we can see is that he is a destroyer, a murderer. He's up to no good. Jesus said this in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But by contrast, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In John 8:44, Jesus said, called Satan a liar or a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned, be alert and sober-minded because your enemy, the devil, the adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour your family. He's a destroyer, a murderer. Third thing we need to know, he's a liar. In that same verse, John 8:44, Jesus refers to Satan as a liar and the father of lies. We'll see that in a moment. So, the devil says to Christ in his weakness and his starving condition, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Notice there his subtle deception. If you're the Son of God, remember God, the Father had called out at the baptism, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you're the Son of God, cause this stone to become bread. Now, to you and me, that wouldn't be a temptation because we couldn't do that, right? We couldn't make a stone become bread. But to Christ, it's a very real temptation because he could do it like that. He could turn that stone into bread with a word. He's sitting there, laying there, exhausted, starving, yearning for a bite of food. All he had to say, bread. The whole world was created through Christ. God spoke the world into existence by a word. You think he couldn't turn a stone into a loaf of hot, buttery bread if he wanted to? How in the world could he resist this temptation? I can't even resist when I'm hungry and we're at a restaurant waiting for our food, the crackers and the bread they lay in front of you. You know, oh, don't ruin your meal by filling up on bread or crackers. I just eat the bread, eat the crackers, then I tell them, forget the, cancel the order. I'm full. No, but isn't that temptation enough? How could he resist this? And something else about this first temptation, at least the first one reported that we see, is the subtlety of it. What's the harm? How is it a temptation to evil at all? Think about it. Food is a good thing. God gives us food for a blessing. Why is it even a temptation to evil for him to turn a stone into bread? And what I can see in this, and you think this through with me, is what I see is it's a temptation to use his miraculous power for his own self-interest and in his own will. He's the Son of God. He could do it. But he's the Son of Man. And he wants to live dependently upon the Father. You know, I started thinking about this. I can't think of any miracles where Jesus does miracles for his own self-interest. He does it to heal others, do blessings for others, bring glory to the Father and these things. Now, the apocryphal gospels, there's a few writings from the second century, 100 years after Christ, where people pen their ideas about Jesus, a lot of them are like Gnostic gospels. And if man was writing and creating the image of a Christ figure, it would be loaded with this stuff. In fact, one of the so-called gospels talks about this Jesus as a child that another boy threw a stone at him, and Jesus turned him into a corpse. He killed him. That's the kind of silly stuff you get if human beings are writing it out and trying to create the character of Christ. You would get somebody with power and doing things like that for himself. But we don't see that with Christ, do we? He never does miracles or exercises power for his own selfish interest. He was living dependently, completely on his heavenly Father. John 5:16, he said, "Verily, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." That's interesting. Jesus says the Son can do nothing of himself. That doesn't sound very deity-like. In fact, people would look at that and say, well, I thought you guys believed Jesus is God. Here he says he can't do anything by himself. That's something else. Human creators of the character of Christ would never come up with that. That he would do nothing by himself, but only with the Father. The reason he could do nothing by himself is because he won't do anything except in dependence upon the Father. He says he does whatever he sees the Father doing. You and I are different than that, aren't we? We could do a lot of things by ourselves, independently of the Father. And we're not deity. And it gets us into a lot of trouble, doesn't it? But Christ couldn't because he wouldn't. He was trusting and living day by day dependent on the Heavenly Father. But he could have made the stone into bread and satisfied his hunger and still been the Savior of the world, couldn't he? Why couldn't he just take the edge off a little bit and do this one thing, just this once? I can hear his mother Mary in the background if she were there. Jesus, look at you. You're skin and bones. You got to eat. Right? You got to eat. Couldn't he have done it? He could have still fulfilled his mission. save the world. Would it really have been sin? But you know, another thought. Would it become a habit? Self-serving miracles? You know, the same temptation was in play all the way through his life, even to the cross. You remember in Matthew 26, where he's arrested, it says one of the disciples that were with him pulled their sword because they were going to fight, and Jesus rebuked the disciple. He said, put that away. Do you not think that I could call a legion of angels right now to defend me against this Roman cohort here? The same temptation was there. He could have exercised self-serving power, self-serving miracle, to protect himself from going to the cross. But he had nipped that in the bud, hadn't he? Any tendency to cut corners, to compromise, to do for himself, he had nipped in the bud way back at the temptation in the wilderness. See, I think he was wise, because Satan is an opportunist. Give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Christ would have none of it. He nipped it in the bud. You know, there's a little phrase. An act, a single act can become a habit. A habit can become a way of life, and a way of life can become a destiny. I'm glad Christ resisted even a simple thing like a loaf of bread in the wilderness. Because at the end of it all, Gethsemane, he resisted Satan once again and went to that cross. Would not use his power for his own self-interest. Now, Jesus' response was to quote Scripture. Look at Luke 4:4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Man does not live on bread alone. It's not just about natural appetites. He's got something else cooking in his soul. He's got a higher motivation. He's got a higher identity. He's got a deep, deep, profound, transcending sense of a deeper purpose and fulfillment in life. In his case, his call to come and be the Savior of the world and to be the example to all of humanity of what it means to be a fully activated human being. And this higher motivation, higher purpose, helped him overcome his temptation and transcended the temptation. You know, in John 4:34, he said this, "My food," or my bread, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He's speaking metaphorically there, isn't he? He says, my food, that which satisfies me, that which motivates me, is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. You know the context of when he said that? It was when he was in Samaria at the well where he had met the Samaritan woman. Jesus and the 12 were traveling through Samaria. They were very, very hungry. You know, when you're traveling, you're walking a long way, you're going to get hungry. The disciples went off to get food for all of them, but Jesus stayed behind. He winds up engaging a Samaritan woman. Now, Samaritans, of course, were hated people. They were a hated race. They were considered half-breed. It was like the term Samaritan was like a racial slur to the Jews. But he warmly engages her and engages actually in a conversation, the longest and really theologically most profound conversation between Jesus and another person recorded in the New Testament with this hated woman of the Samaritan race. And he's excited about it. She's responding to him. And she ends up, as he knows she's going to do, wind up telling her whole Samaritan village about him, that he must be the Messiah. And they all come out. He's jazzed. He's excited. And he's excited because this is the beginning of the gospel, crossing racial lines, ethnic lines, which is at the heart of the gospel. We see in Revelation that every nation, every ethnic group, every language, every race is going to be together, arm in arm, worshiping Christ. The gospel is all about this. Jesus sees this unfolding. He's jazzed. And the disciples come back and they say, they bring food and they can't get him to eat. He doesn't have his mind on food anymore. And that's why he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he goes on to say, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. You see, his sense of purpose and mission, being jazzed about the things of the Father, was something that extra thing that gave him power over temptation. That's why he says, man shall not live by bread alone. There's more to life that fulfills. Having an identity and a purpose, worshiping God. We come together and we worship God. We get outside of ourselves. We fall in love with God. We learn to love God and love and serve others. That gives us a calling and it transcends things and helps us to begin to overcome sin in our life. You know, that's why I'm so excited when I see, like, in our church there's so many sacrificial servants, so many different gifts. Some are upfront gifts. Many are behind-the-scenes gifts, organizational gifts, gifts of physical helps. Doesn't matter, whatever. It's beautiful to see them in operation, people serving in the church, outside the church. We're having an action luncheon today, with proceeds for the Action Ministries. I am so excited when I see people get engaged in serving in the church family or out in the community. And I see them get excited about it. I see them get motivated. I see them catch a new sense of themselves where they stretch and they realize how they can have an impact on others. And not only on those that are served, but maybe the other Christians that they serve with. And in a lot of cases, especially when there's human-to-human contact in some of these projects that we do, and you see the blessing. So much a part of spiritual growth to get outside, roll up your sleeves, and start living for others. It's the most fulfilling thing. And that helps us overcome some of the sin tendencies in our lives. And I think that's what Jesus says is, man does not live by bread alone. My bread or my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. So that was the first temptation. Simple, and it seemed innocent to me. Turn a stone to bread, he could do it, but he didn't. But then Jesus deepens the temptation. Look at verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So Satan takes Jesus on a Google Earth trip, right? Where he shows him the earth and he starts zooming down on the kingdoms. You know, you ever kind of mess around with Google? It's pretty cool where you can just go to different places. I did like a flyover, like I was in a plane from here to Davenport, Iowa one time. Because you think, well, why wouldn't you go to Paris or something like that? But I'd been to Davenport on a motorcycle ride for races up there one time. So I just went up that way. It's really cool. Satan is showing, you know, problem with Google, it shows, like, you probably looked up your house there on it, maybe a lot of you have. Do you know that from outer space you can see the oil stains in my driveway from my old 99 4Runner? That's the bad part. But here, Satan takes Jesus on a Google trip. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan, Scripture says, is the god of this age. So there's something authentic here where he says, I could give all this to you. I'll give it all to you. You get all the honor if only you worship me. And once again, I ask, what exactly is the temptation here? Jesus is already slated to receive all glory and honor. He's the creator. He is going to receive all glory and honor. So how is this constitute a temptation for him? Well, this would be glory and honor without the cross, without the agony of the cross. He could do a shortcut and just get there without the agony. You know, that was his calling. That's why he became Son of Man. Mark 10:45, he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To suffer and to die. To be tortured on the cross. To be beaten. To be spit on. to experience all the pains and agonies of life, rejection, sorrow, loneliness, all the things we go through, betrayal, heartache, but then the physical torture of the cross, and even worse than that, the spiritual torture of that mystical transference of all the sin of the world upon the one pure soul that ever was, where he became our sin. And this was a burden to him in two ways. It was a burden because it was the Father's will, so he was driven to do it, but it was also a tremendous stress. I can't imagine it not being, through his whole life, a stress. Luke 12:50, he said, referring to the cross, crucifixion, he said, he calls it a baptism. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. The Greek word for constraint is distress. And many translations translate it that. He says, I have a baptism, the crucifixion, to undergo, and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Would you not think about it through the days and years of your life? Debbie and I had a conversation this week thinking, wondering, did Jesus understand as a child he was going to that cross? How did it affect him? We know it was a distress to him. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when with great suffering and tears, he pleads three times, Father, if there's any way conceivable, take this away from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. It's a horrible thing hanging over his head. Here's a way out, right here. If you'll just worship me, it's all yours. Without the cross. We have a brief video to kind of try to capture a little bit of this. Let's watch that. Satan says, just worship me, and it's all yours. No cross, no suffering, no agony, no becoming the sin of the world. Now, what could it mean if you would just worship me? It's hard to imagine that Jesus would bow the knee to Satan or be tempted to bow the knee to Satan. But I think it's more subtle than we realize. Maybe what it means is to just choose for yourself, as opposed to choosing for others. Maybe it's just the failure to love. The failure to put others ahead of yourself and to love. To put self-interest first. This was Satan's shtick, after all. Back in Isaiah 14, there's a scripture where with the fall of Lucifer, and what Lucifer said, with who is Satan, he said, I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned. I, me, my. That's Satan's shtick. Maybe if Jesus would just choose for himself, it would be, in effect, bowing the knee to the one who said, I, me, my. Jesus wouldn't do it. Verse 8, Luke 4:8. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. Said no to self, yes to the Father, yes to us, yes to love, yes to the cross. Yes to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and love others as yourself. He said yes, yes, yes. You know, our culture exalts the idea of love. You hear about love all the time. Love, love, love. But so much of it is anything but love. If you want to see love, it's Christ. If you want to exalt the idea of love, then worship Jesus Christ, because it's the only place in all of human experience where we see the man, the Son of Man, say no to himself for the love of others and completely sacrifice himself. All glory to Jesus. If you like the idea of love, get in touch with Jesus. Look at Jesus, gaze upon him, and worship him. So Satan loses on this count, and he ratchets it up yet one more time. He decides, Jesus is quoting scripture each time, if you haven't noticed. Now Satan's going to quote scripture. He's going to fight fire with fire. But of course, he misquotes and misapplies it. And no wonder, 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Satan doesn't want to come across as the dark, sinister, evil thing. He wants to look appealing. And he can make things look appealing. So he quotes scripture. Look at Luke 4:9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And he quotes there Psalm 91. He says, even if you throw yourself off, God promises that he will protect you. His angels will protect you, that you don't even hurt and injure your foot against a stone. But of course, he doesn't give the whole context. Because the context is that if you make God your dwelling, as you're walking in his ways and you yield in his ways, he is there to protect you. But he's tempting Jesus here with the sin of presumption, of self-will, the idea that you could put God in a box. I'm going to do whatever I want, any way I please. I'm going to disregard your wisdom of your word, and I'm just going to know that you've got to take care of me and take your promises out of context, twist around the word of God any way I want to. How does Jesus respond? Verse 12, he answered, it is said, which is quoting scripture again, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't put God in a box. Don't think you can take control of God. Let God be God. So Jesus, after these 40 days and after these three temptations we see, and we know there must be so much more that we don't see, he won. And he goes forth, and it says, Jesus went forth in power of the Spirit. Now, we notice that all three times Jesus responded with the Word of God. He quotes the Scripture all three times in response to these temptations. But you know what he says? Verse at the situation. He's speaking out of the fiber of his soul. He's engrafted this word. It's not like, oh, I memorized these verses in Sunday school and that's how I'm going to quote them, like throw them at a situation. Not to put down memorizing verses in Sunday school. It's extremely important. But it is the reality that he engrafted them in his soul. Jesus, as a young Jewish boy growing up, you know, they memorized tremendous amounts of the Scripture. And they didn't have the Scriptures in all their homes. It would be maybe in a local synagogue. They'd hear it read. But they would go to the schools and they would learn and they would memorize enormous amounts of Scripture that would just baffle us. Because we're in a technological age, right? We don't have to do that. So he had it in his heart. He had it memorized in his mind. He had yielded to it. He had engrafted the Word into his soul. So when he's answering Satan, he's not just quoting the Scripture, throwing it at the situation. He's speaking out of the conviction of his soul. Because he has meditated, he has memorized, he has visualized, he has applied the Scripture from the earliest age and has become the very fiber of his soul. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, literally, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? Meditate on God's word. How are you doing with that? Are you spending time in his word? How do you go about meditating, perhaps memorizing aspects of God's word that really speak to you and you see apply to you? You need to find ways. Take time to get alone. Get with his word. Create a rhythm in your life where you read his word, or perhaps literally memorize scripture. I brought this up because these are verse cards that over the years, I've got many rings like this. It's just a little ring you get. I punch holes through verse cards. And they're verses that over the years, in reading or in a sermon or whatever, something has spoke to me, and I take them and I've memorized at one time or another. So many different scriptures. And memorizing is like meditating, because as you're committing it to heart, you see new things. You picture, when does this apply in my life? When do I need to remember this? What does this apply to? And you start growing in wisdom. If Jesus needed it, I suspect you do. And I do. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of the scornful, or walks not in the counsel of Galilee, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law, or the word of the Lord, and in his word he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He will bring forth his fruit in his season, in due time. His leaf also will not wither, but whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. What a beautiful, poetic, wonderful promise of transformation, of blessing, of safety and security, the man who meditates, or woman who meditates on the Word of God. We see it in Christ, don't we? That's how he fought. That's how he lived. Now, Christ is our victor. As you look on your bulletin and you see these different points, live beyond yourself, know your enemy, love always, engraft the word. Final point, lean on his grace. He's the victor, not us. Cling to him. Cast yourself on his power and on his grace. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. You see, says there, he's able to empathize with our weaknesses, with our temptations. Empathos, that means with empathy, with passion. He feels it with us. We're never alone. You're going through temptation, he gets it. He's been there. He feels it with you because he was tempted every way you can conceive of that you are tempted. The difference is he was without sin. He never gave in. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because our Savior, Son of God, is also Son of Man. He's been there before us, and he's there with us, and we can come to find his strength. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He can help you. It's his victory we lean on. Final point is that when we do sin, and we will, that's not defeatist talking, that's scripture talking, embrace his grace. Understand his grace. Trust in his forgiveness and his grace. You know, a lot of us live with shame and guilt. And we think it somehow honors God to be caught up in shame and guilt because we know how bad we've done or whatever it is. But you realize that that guilt and that shame is Satan's tactic. It's not God's. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Look at 1 John 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So right there it says, you're going to fall at times. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we get real, if we get honest, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. It goes on in chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He doesn't want us to sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know what an advocate is? It's the opposite of an accuser. The advocate speaks on your behalf. Who is our advocate? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who went through temptation, who did not sin. And it goes on, verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, he is the satisfaction for our sins. He paid the price. That's why we're forgiven. That's why we can be free of guilt and shame, because of grace, his mercy. He won the battle, and he went on to die on the cross, and he took every despicable thing you've ever done or ever thought of, past, present, and future, and he took it upon himself on the cross. And whoever believes in him has forgiveness and eternal life. And then as a Christian, as we walk, when we fall like Christ didn't, and we sin and fail, we can turn to him and experience his ongoing bathing of grace and mercy. It's the only way, it's the only place to be, the only way you want to live. Cast yourself on Christ. He's the victor. We got a short clip we'll close with.